In the church, he heard the sound of music and picked up the hymnal to find out what the Christians gathered were singing. He was stunned to find that they were singing his words from a poem that he had written 3 years earlier. He describes the event. It was at midweek service on the 26th of March, 1862, where he set out to give the people an exhibition or an exposition of the 23rd Psalm, which he had given three or four times prior to that. But this time, he did not get any further than the words, "He leadeth me." Those words took hold of me, he says, as they never had done before, and I saw in them a significance and a wondrous beauty of which I had never dreamed. It was the darkest hour during the Civil War. And I did not refer to that fact, that is, I don't think I did, but it may have subconsciously have led me to realize that God's leadership is the one significant fact in human experience, that it makes no difference how we are led or where we are led, so long as we are sure that God is leading us. And at the close of the meeting, a few individuals stayed behind, and they kept talking about the thought that Gilmore had emphasized. And while they were talking, he was writing at the same time. And he penciled the hymn on a blank page, which he handed to his wife. And he thought no more about it. Well, Gilmore's wife sent it to the Watchman and the Reflector, a Boston publisher, where it first appeared in print, and then later it was put to music by William Bradbury, and it found its way into the Baptist hymnal. So I chose this song this morning as we close out Genesis. He leadeth me. If you'll lift your voices with us, let's sing it together. It's a doctrine that declares God as the creator and sustainer of the universe, that He is clothed with absolute authority over all His creation. He upholds all things, He rules over all things, and in the unbounded power of His divine being, God moves undisturbed, unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which He designed in Christ Jesus before the world began. The sovereignty of God has also a personal application for us, as He has determined to lead each one of us as His children on an individual path to our heavenly home. Close out Genesis. I want to do a quick review, and I'm going to say quick because we're really going to go through it from beginning to the end. In Genesis 1 through 11, as we began, we saw the creation. We saw the sin and fall of man. First gospel. First murder. Destruction of the world by water. The Tower of Babel. And the beginning of the nations. In Genesis 12 to 36, we saw the call of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant made by God, Sodom and Gomorrah, the failure of Abraham, to wait, the birth of Ishmael, the birth of Isaac, Abraham's great test of faith in offering up Isaac as a sacrifice, the death of Sarah, marriage of Isaac to Rebekah, the death of Abraham, the descendants of Ishmael becoming the 12 princes, Isaac's two sons, Esau and Jacob. Even though God had already told them that the older shall serve the younger, we saw the deception in order to get that blessing of the father. We saw Jacob's flight, to get a wife that lasted for 20 years. Working for Laban. He ended up with not one wife, but two wives, two concubines, and 12 children. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob's reconciliation with his brother, and his two sons taking revenge on the rape of their sister. Rachel and Isaac die, and we were given the genealogy of Esau. And we see that God was faithful in His promise to Hagar. Then in chapters 37 to 48, we begin to see a change as the account begins to focus in on the family of Jacob, specifically Joseph. And we remember that back in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14, that God had told Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a land not their own, that they would be mistreated, enslaved for 400 years. That he would punish the nation, that they would serve as slaves, and would bring them out with great possessions. And so the story of Joseph relates how Israel ended up in Egypt, where his little family multiplied to millions and established the nation. Well, during these 11 chapters, God has used the evil of his brothers to establish his plan to get the family to Egypt. God used for good what they considered evil. And Joseph, after being sold as a slave, overcoming many difficulties of situations by God's sovereign design, became the second command in Egypt under Pharaoh. He did it through the interpretation of dreams, but never taking credit for that, always giving credit to God, giving Him the glory. And so through his faith and through God's providence, Israel was moved to Egypt. And it's in here where Jacob will get sick, and he calls for Joseph, where he elevates him to the firstborn, as we'll see in beginning in 49. And he adopts Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we again see that God has bypassed the older son in favor of the younger, thus making the fourth consecutive time that God has bypassed the firstborn. Jacob will pronounce a blessing on them, giving Joseph a double portion, the right of the firstborn. Only it's to his sons. And he tells them that he is dying, and he summons the rest of the children pronounce the future to them. So thus far in Genesis, we've seen three major prophecies. In Genesis 3:15, we learned that the Messiah would destroy the devil and all his works. The first gospel. In Genesis 22:18, we saw that God would redeem his people, bringing to salvation to both Jew and Gentile. And now in Genesis 49, verse 10, we see that all rule is His, and all peoples of the earth will bow down before Him. Chapter 49, verse 1. In your Bibles, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come." That word, "in the days to come," it can refer to several things. The first, you might say, it may be a period of their occupation of Canaan, and also the coming of the Messiah. It sometimes also refers to Israel at the end of the tribulation period, as we see in Deuteronomy 4:30, and also Ezekiel 38:16. It also can refer to the history of the Gentile nations in Daniel 2:28. Sometimes can represent the church age in its entirety, as we see in Hebrews 1, verse 2. And it sometimes refers to the conclusion of the age, in 2 Timothy 3:1 and James 5:3. But here, when it says, "in the days to come," it's Jacob's pronouncements, the reading of the will, so to speak, Israel's future, a dual perspective, and includes both prophecy and blessing. The blessing will be in verse 28. I want us to look now and see what God says through their father to each of the 12 sons. Remember that Jacob is dying. And he starts with the firstborn. And even though he is speaking, he's speaking in a manner that's very different from his normal mode of speech. This is not normal for him to speak this way. In verse 3, we see he deals with the first son. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Firstborn. Sometimes the firstborn does not always live up to his father's hope, as the case here, and his promise of the firstborn then was withdrawn. He was weak. He was unstable. And because of that, he forfeited that right. Because of his fornication with his father's concubine Bilhah in Genesis 35, verse 22. So his right was withdrawn. His future was one of instability. Like uncontrolled water, the Reubenites were the first tribe to ask for a place to settle, not waiting to cross the Jordan with the others in Numbers 32. And they participated in the erection of an unauthorized place of worship. It's in Joshua 22, verses 10 to 34. It was during the wars with the Canaanites that the Reubenites didn't answer the call to arms. We see that in Judges 5, verses 15 and 16. And it's interesting that out of this tribe, no prophet, judge, or any hero ever came. They never influenced the nation at all. They never excelled in anything. And we see that in Judges 5, 15 and 16, and also 1 Chronicles 5:1. In verses 5 to 8, we see that he's going to deal with his second and third sons, Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi, they're noted for their wickedness, their violence, their cruelty. Remember, they're the ones at Shechem that brought shame upon Jacob. He addresses them both because they were very much alike. They were the closest of all of the brothers. And because of their attitudes of anger and wrath, he said, you are going to experience division and dispersion. And Simeon received his inheritance within the inheritance of the children of Judah. So by the time Moses was numbering the tribes for the second time, Simeon was the weakest of all the tribes. We see that in Numbers 26:14. And when Moses blessed the tribes, he omits Simeon altogether in Deuteronomy 33:8. So after the days of King Asa, little is ever heard of this tribe. On the other hand, the brother Levi, the third son, God chose to receive grace. And he gave them 48 cities scattered within the other tribes' boundaries. And it was probably because in the wilderness after the Exodus that they stood for what was right, standing against idolatry. We see that in Exodus 32, verse 26. Moses was a descendant of the tribe of Levi. The Levites became the teachers and the instructors of the law. And according to Ezekiel 44 and Revelation 7, both of these tribes will enter into the Messianic kingdom. Well, verses 8 through 12, we see the fourth son, Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be upon the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And he ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. When the time came for Jacob to give Judah his portion, can't you almost see the fear in Judah's face? After all, he's as guilty as his brothers ahead of him. He was the one who had suggested selling Joseph. And he had also slept with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And so no doubt, he was expecting the same judgment as his brothers before him. But remarkably, judgment did not follow. Judah was different. Remember his name? What does his name mean? It means praise. He would become the object of his brothers' praise. He would become the leader, and he would defeat their enemies like a lion. He was the one whom the whole family would bow down to. Just as Joseph had received a double portion of the inheritance of the firstborn, so Judah also received the patriarchal dominion and the responsibility of the firstborn. The tribe of Judah was strong, it was courageous, and their land overflowed with prosperity. However, it would not be until King David, 640 years after this prophecy, that the scepter would pass to them. The other leaders were from other tribes, such as Moses, from the tribe of Levi, Joshua, from Ephraim, Gideon, from Manasseh, Samson was from Dan, Samuel from Ephraim, and Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. But once David became king, Judah then was the prominent, dominant tribe from then on. The most important part of Jacob's prophecy is found in verse 10, where Jacob says that the scepter would never depart from him, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until the coming of Shiloh. The scepter in the Hebrew word is shevet. It's the first time it's mentioned in Scripture. It's a symbol for rulership. The lawgiver, it's also the first time used. And although we're not certain, most agree it refers to the one who decrees. Between his feet is in reference to Judah's seed. The key word here is Shiloh. And there's a lot of debate on who or what it means. Some thought it was a little town that was built near Bethel for a time during the period of the Judges. But we see that that town was destroyed. It was also where the tabernacle was set up, temporary. It was never very important. It was destroyed by the Philistines. So this obviously is not what it's referring to. Well, after looking at a lot of commentaries, I finally came and agreed with them that it's referring to a name or a title of a person. The meaning of Shiloh can mean several things. It can mean, unto him the people shall gather, the one who brings peace, the one whom God will send, or he who gives rest or peace. And it is largely accepted that this is none other than the Messiah himself. And you can look at that in Ezekiel 21:27 also. The promise of the Messiah began way back in Genesis 3:15. When the promised one would come, then there would be peace and rest, and all the peoples would gather to him. So down through Scripture we see that they have a longing, a looking for the promised one, all the prophets. Isaiah had this on his mind when he spoke of the son of a virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, and again in 9:6, his name would be called the Prince of Peace. And then the promise to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so, during the course of history, according to the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah in Genesis, Jesus was to defeat Satan, redeem his people, and gather his saints, and gather the nations. The first two, we know, have been fulfilled. And now is the time of the gathering of the nations. It's the reaping time. and it will continue until all of Christ's saints are gathered. The New Testament clearly identifies this as the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:5 calls Him the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And we also see it in Micah verses 5, or in chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Well, when David became king, the scepter never departed Judah until after Christ came, is the way that it appears here. Because after the crucifixion, Jerusalem was soon destroyed. The Jews, which is a name derived from Judah, they were dispersed into all the nations. Many thought they lost all their genealogies. And so it appears as though the scepter has passed. But it says not until after the coming of Shiloh did the scepter pass from Judah. In reality, has that scepter ever passed from Shiloh? No. It has never passed, for Christ is coming again. And the scepter is in His hand, and He will come as the Lion of Judah. And verse 11 and 12 describe that time in Genesis. During the millennium, as Christ rules and reigns. Oh, again, look now at the fifth son, Zebulun. We don't know a lot about this tribe. And when it says they shall dwell towards the seashore, let's look at that verse. It's verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. As I said, we don't know a lot about it. And it says they'll dwell towards the seashore, but that doesn't necessarily mean they lived on the seashore. It says they were a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. It may have been up from the seashore, and it may have reached to the river before the Jordan, between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. We don't really know for sure. Matthew chapter 4, though, verse 13, suggests that it may have reached as far down as Capernaum on the shore of Galilee. We do know that this was a region where much of Christ's ministry, His public ministry, took place. And we know that this was the area of great trade routes that they would have been able to trade with. We also know that Sidon is the place where the wicked woman Jezebel came from. The sixth son, Issachar, describes him in verses 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Describes him as a raw-boned donkey. And when you think of a donkey, sometimes we think of something as stupid and stubborn. But in biblical times, they considered donkey a valuable beast. People of high rank rode on them. Remember what Christ rode into Jerusalem on? In Judges 10:14, we see that. It also indicates that he would be strong. A donkey is noted for their ability to carry heavy loads, strong. But he's also docile. He's lazy. And he would joy the land assigned to him, but he wouldn't strive for it. So the picture is one of someone willing to wallow in the filth for his own comfort. And therefore, he would eventually be pressed into servanthood, and he would work for his masters. His land was rich with abundant crops, and because of that, it attracted many marauders, and they were able to capture many of the land. But there's very little that we really know about them. We know that by 721 B.C., this tribe was gone into exile. But there is a moral lesson that we need to, for us, as God's people, we need to be diligent, hardworking, never stopping, pressing on in God's service our whole life. not be lazy and docile. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Well, this, the seventh son, Dan. Dan, the son of Bilhah, the concubine. You know, we see that in verses 16 through 18. Let's read that. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. Dan, there may have been a lot of questions about the sons of the concubine at that time, whether they would inherit anything or not. But Jacob laid that to rest. Dan, the first of the sons, would judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. But he also calls him a snake, both in a good sense and in a bad sense. Dan was a small tribe, and they occupied the smallest area of all the tribes. But they were very vulnerable to attack. In fact, Dan could never fully occupy all their land. He was, though, a dangerous adversary, and he was able to protect Israel's northern boundary. Was able to protect it, probably protecting them by attacking the ones who were attacking Israel from the rear. He would come around and attack them from the rear when it says the snake bites them on the heels. We know that Samson came from the tribe of Dan in Judges 13:2. We also know, though, that Dan is not mentioned in the tribes named in Revelation chapter 7. Verses 48. And that may be because Dan, the tribe of Dan, was the one that introduced idolatry as an official basis for the families of Israel. 600 of the families of Dan moved to Lachish in the north, and there they encouraged idolatry. We see that in Judges chapter 18, verses 30 and 31. And Dan was also led. Dan also led through Jeroboam the rebellion that ended in the split of the nation of Israel. And so he calls him a serpent, by the way. Well, the next son is Gad, the eighth son. We see it in verse 19. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, and he shall raid at their heels. His name meant troop. Jacob prophesied that the invading troops would assault his home, but he would in turn repel them and press after them right on their heels. His land was east of the Jordan, right next to the Amorites. And so he was open for attack. And Scripture once again shows how God is speaking through Jacob. For in 1 Chronicles 5:18 and 12:8, it records how good they were at fighting. Their name meant troop. The ninth son, Asher, verse 20. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. They were to enjoy, and they were to have rich food and royal delicacies. Their land was on the rich northeastern coast, north of Mount Carmel. It went clear up to Tyre and Sidon. But you know what? They failed to take possession of the Tyre-Sidon region. And they soon became weak and insignificant. And it was probably because of their love for an easy life, much like one of their other brothers. The tenth son, Naphtali, in verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Not a lot about him, is there? His descendants would be known for their swiftness, though, as warriors. They were very fleet of foot. That's like a doe. They were also composers. They were also composers of eloquent speech and beautiful literature. And the best we know of them is from the tribe is Barak, who with Deborah won a mighty victory over the Canaanites in Judges chapter 4. Verses 6 and 15. We also see that fulfillment of the speech in the literature was probably in the victory song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5, verses 1 through 31. Well, the next son we come to is the 11th son, the son Joseph. Let's read it together, starting in verses 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the beasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Joseph. Joseph's blessings were comparable to that of Judah. And he uses very expressive figures of speech here in comparing his favorite son, which was actually to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He says they're going to be strong, they're going to be numerous, and he pictures him, that's Joseph, as the one who overcomes the enmity of his brothers by the strength of God, who he acknowledges has strengthened Joseph. This same God would be the strength of the tribe, described here as the shepherd, the stone of Israel, that God would both nourish and protect, the same as he had Jacob and Joseph. And these would be fulfilled later in the history of the two tribes. Many of Israel's leaders will come from these two tribes. Joshua, Deborah, and Samuel all come from Ephraim. Gideon, Jephthah come from Manasseh. Both of those were strong in their war and in their lands were very fertile. Jeroboam was an Ephraim, and he led to the rebellion dividing the kingdom. But it is significant to notice here that the blessings of Jacob were centered primarily on his two sons, Joseph and Judah, because it would be these two who would be the dominant divisions in Israel. Also, the only physical blessings were promised to Joseph, where spiritual blessings of the Messiah were promised to Judah in addition to physical and political leadership. Brings us to our 12th son, Benjamin, the final son. He would become as a ravenous wolf, devouring the prey and dividing the spoil. Now that seems rather strange when you first think about it. Benjamin was a special son to Jacob. But this is also a promise, but it's also a warning to him. It's first that they would be strong and they would be bold, successful in war. But the warning is, be careful, for you may become cruel and voracious. And they were both evidenced by this tribe. Judges 20. I'm going to encourage you to read it. It's a strange story. It almost cost the tribe their identity of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The first king of Israel would come from the tribe of Benjamin, whose character corresponds with this prophecy. We also see another very important person from the tribe of Benjamin in the New Testament. Anyone remember who that is? Paul. Paul came from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, Jacob dies, and he requests that he be buried in the cave that Abraham had purchased, where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah were buried, but not Rachel. It says he dies, and notice what he says, it was gathered in verse 33. Verse 33 says, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So they believed even then that there was a life after death. They still existed. He's gathered to his people. And we also see the tenderness and love that follows when Joseph, for his father, as he fell on his face and he wept and he kissed him. And then it says he was immediately embalmed. Or literally, he was mummified. And this takes about 40 days for the mummification process. And then it takes another 30 days for the mourning. Or a total of 70 days. Then Jacob was taken to his final resting place alongside those that were previously mentioned. Remember now, it's been 39 years that Joseph has been back home. And he's taken his father back to bury him. After the burial, though, we see he returns back to Egypt. And there are many lessons that we can learn from the death of Jacob. And I want to just go over several, that about five of them, that I thought really interesting that Elizabeth Elliot talks about. Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of two husbands. Her first husband was a missionary killed in South America. And then her second husband died of cancer that took a long time to kill him. It was a very painful time. But she says there are several things we can learn through death, and I'd like to share them with you. The first is that when we have a loved one die, we need to be still. And we know that God is God. Read Psalm 46. The second thing she says is give thanks. Give thanks that God is in charge of all things. Psalm 23:4. Third thing is to refuse self-pity. Because that's where a lot of us want to go sometimes when we struggle with that area, self-pity. We must remember that death and suffering and sorrow are common to man. But it's not to bring us to the end. We're to look to the future. And the fourth is to accept one's loneliness. Yes, we will be lonely. But to accept it. Because it's a time when we become increasingly aware of God's presence in our lives. And that we will be drawn closer to Him. The fifth thing she says then is to offer your loneliness to God. Ask Him to use it for His glory by letting you help someone else in a similar situation. Reminds us of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. I wish I had time to read all these verses. They're such good verses. After they buried Jacob, then Joseph's brothers begin to fear. They fear that Joseph really did hate them after all. The only thing that kept him from showing that was his father. And now he's going to try and get revenge since the father's gone. After all, Joseph has been abused, hasn't he? In today's society, that would be enough. If he was an abused child, you could see where they would think that he might do this. After all, his brothers had hated him. They wanted to kill him. They sold him into slavery. Number two, he'd been abused by an evil woman. And third, he was forgotten by a friend and left in prison. They did not understand that just as Jacob had forgiven them, so had Joseph. Verse 20 then is probably one of the clearest declarations of divine providence of God in Scripture. Let's read it together. the wrong verse there. Oh, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. It's a reminder that while the evil of men, which we have seen throughout this book in Genesis, the evilness of men, may appear to be a disadvantage of the saints, the ultimate plans of God will still prevail. Joseph's life then can teach us three things. That God has worked, number one, that God is working for the good of those who love Him. And number two, because all things are controlled by God, He is supreme, He is the sovereign God, that they work for our good. Now think about that. Can you say that with confidence? All things work together for good for you? That's what it's saying. And number three, because we know this, because we know that God is sovereign, then we live by faith, not by sight. If you take time to go back and look at the life of Joseph, you would see that he prefigures Christ in almost every way. Now, Jacob died when Joseph was 56 years old, and Joseph would continue to live for another 54 years. And Joseph lived to see some of his great-grandchildren. He also saw the children of the third generation, and maybe even possibly his youngest son, Ephraim. As Joseph dies, though, his brothers promise to take him back to Canaan to be buried. He is so confident of this fact that they're going to go back, that God will move them back, that he's mentioned in Hebrews 11:22. Listen to what it says here. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. He was confident that God would move them back. But when Joseph died, just as his father, he was also mummified, and he was placed in a coffin. But he was not buried. Why was his body not taken to be buried with Jacob's right away? In fact, it wasn't moved for over 400 years. He was not buried. His coffin stood above ground, they say, waiting for its removal. To Cana, it was to be a reminder of the anticipated day, and their destiny was not in Egypt. It was back in Cana, the promised land. Joseph believed that they would not always stay in Egypt, and they stood as a testimony, a hope for them to bear their burdens, to give them strength a little longer, that God would not leave them but deliver them and give them rest. In Exodus 13, verse 19, that is precisely what God did. When Moses left Egypt, so did Joseph's body. And today, we do not have a coffin to bolster our faith. Instead, what do we have? We have an empty, open tomb, a risen Savior, our blessed hope. See it in John 14:18 and Matthew 28:20. When life begins to get us down, when life begins to get us down, and we think we cannot endure much more, then we need to open the Scriptures. We need to read again about the life of Joseph, and remember how we also can endure and we can triumph, because our God never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And He's coming back for us. We call our class the Overcomers. And we can be overcomers if we fill our minds with the spiritual realities of Scripture. And we associate with other believers, the like-minded, and we pray, Thy kingdom come, and we mean it. And we are able then to live in the here and now, looking forward to the eternity in the future. And if we are able to do that, we are overcomers, and we will be used greatly by God in this life and have an impact. We saw in the book of Genesis how it opened with creation, and all was pronounced good. It was the divine work of God. However, sin entered the world. And the book ends not with a man in a beautiful garden, but with the bones of Joseph in a coffin. And his coffin then for us, is a grim reminder of the effects of sin and the depravity of man. But in spite of that, we see that Joseph was hopeful and he was optimistic in his death. And so we also can rejoice in the redemption which God has provided for us as believers in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that just as Joseph, our bodies will be in a cursed earth, but one day they will be resurrected with a new body, a new heaven, and a new earth. Well, what have we learned today? What do we learn today? The inevitable death of man. Joseph's coffin reminds us of that. Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. The second thing is that God speaks the truth. He gives us His truth today through our Bible. Psalm 119, verse 160. Look at that up a minute. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. The third thing is that we know for certain that God will surely aid us. In Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25. Because of that, we need to learn to have patience. We need to learn to trust God and refuse to give up. The fourth thing we have learned is to strive to leave a legacy of our faith, just as Joseph did in Hebrews 11:22. Remember the account? We read it. Strive to leave a legacy of your faith, that others may see or read of your or hear of your testimony. God is in control of all circumstances, who works providentially to accomplish His good purpose. And so it's important that we see the same will of God is active in our own lives. Just as Jacob and Joseph were precious to God, so are you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so we can say and we can agree with God's Word in Romans 8:28 that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And I want to close with this passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, and may it be something that we strive to do also. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's whom we serve, the Lord God Almighty. I'm going to take about 5 minutes if you want to take some prayer requests in your groups and join together with others, whether it's only two, why don't you join together and take prayer requests with each other, and then I'll close this in prayer here in about 10 minutes.